Well, good morning, everybody. What a blessing to be here with all of you. I'm so pleased to see such a good number here today. I want to thank Roxanne for just the incredible work that she's done in organizing this. And I don't know if she talked at all about how this came about. A good friend of mine from the Marshall area who is widowed attended last year a morning of recollection at Our Lady of Grace Parish in Edina. And she's a quiet and rather shy person. It was difficult for her to drive up to Edina alone from Marshall and go to this thing where she didn't know anybody, she didn't know what it was going to be like, but she found out about it and she felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. And since she went, I have not stopped hearing about how I need to do something for the widows. Father Matt, you need to do something for them. So last summer, last fall, she placed that on my heart and I began praying about it. And then I found out after our parish, or after our area faith community made a little pilgrimage last September to some shrines in Wisconsin that Roxanne organized, we were remarking on the high percentage of participants who were widowed women, and she shared with me that she had this desire on her heart to do something more for widows. And then I said, well, oh gosh, the Holy Spirit's been really working on me. And so I'm so glad that that's come together this morning. So really grateful to God for his goodness to all of us, our God and loving Father who takes care of us. So I guess when I read the scriptures, I cannot help but be struck by the prevalence of widows in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. On the Old Testament, stories about Elijah, the great prophet, one of the miracles that he performs is at the home of the widow at Zarephath. And if you remember that story, Elijah is being chased because he's offended the king and is now his life is in danger. And so he takes refuge in near this widow's home, but he's hungry. So he goes to the widow's home and he says, make me a little cake and bring me some water. And then she says, well, it's funny that you ask for that because I was about to make a little cake and share it with my son, and then we were both going to die because that's all we have left to eat. But Elijah insisted and said, make me a little cake. And so she used the last of her flour, the last of her oil, for whatever reason that she did that, against her better judgment for sure, but at the prophet, at this holy man's command, she makes him a cake, and God rewarded her for her generosity, because through that difficult time of famine in Israel, her jar of flour did not run empty, and her jar of oil did not run dry. So God rewarded the widow of Zarephath for her generosity to Elijah. Also in the Old Testament, widows are mentioned so often by the prophets. And why does he mention them? Because the prophets tell the Israelites that it's their care for the poor in their society that really is the exercise of Israel's faith. It's necessary for their faith. And when he's talking about the poor, he so often names two specific groups, orphans and widows. So we might ask, I mean, you might be thinking, well, gosh, I don't really know why I'm being singled out or we're being singled out. But if we think of ancient times, before there was anything like a social net, no social security payments being made, what happened if you lost your husband? Well, it meant that the primary breadwinner in your home was no longer there. And it might be very unlikely that you were able to offer services that would take in enough to be able to care for you. And goodness gracious, if you had children, especially young children, then what were you to do? And so widows were really among the very most vulnerable in society, because there was no one necessarily who was going to care for them. Certainly not an Uncle Sam who was going to come in with a monthly check. And so that's why the prophets of Israel said that a sign of faith is taking care of the most vulnerable among you, among whom the prophets would always name widows. Widows and orphans. So I guess I've, inspired by those scriptures, I'm so happy to be able to gather together here today to be able to provide one another mutual support and love, but also to show as a church that we love you, and that we recognize that you've been through something so difficult in your life, and that we want to be here with you and to support you, to walk with you, to listen, to try to provide for the needs that you have, which might be material needs, or they might be spiritual needs, relational needs. I think another reason that the prophets, so part of the prophet's concern for the widow is that at least in ancient times, the widow was among the most vulnerable in society, but you, having lost your husband, know what a suffering it is to lose your spouse. And even though my reflection this morning is going to be more theological, more spiritual, it's really important that we recognize the reality of grief. And we recognize the pain that we've been through in our life. And everybody's situation is different. We have younger women here, we have older women here, we have women here whose husbands have been deceased for decades. We have women here whose husbands are very newly deceased. We have women here whose husbands died rather suddenly. We have women here who spent months, if not years, as a caretaker for their husband as he was very sick and eventually died. And we have women here who had very close and intimate relationships with their husband, who really experienced in their husband a life companion and a consolation. And we have women here who had difficult relationships with their husbands, who were pained within their marriage, whose relationship was sometimes ambiguous or confused or a source of pain in their life. So we just want to recognize that everybody had a different relationship, and everybody's circumstances are different and were different at the time of their husband's death. But the truth is that whatever were the circumstances of your husband's death, whatever your relationship was like with him, to lose your spouse represents a huge change in your life, a huge adjustment. On many different levels, it might be financial level, relational level, in the sense that you lose the person whose physical comfort or presence was always there, and a source of comfort. You lose a person who's your partner, and you go to fish fries together. And you'd go to Mass together. And you would go to your friends together. And so there's a real loss there on a human level, a real significant change. And it never helps us to kind of diminish the loss that it actually was and is. It doesn't help us to try to say, well, it's actually not that bad, or it's okay. It's good and important for us to acknowledge the magnitude of the change in our own life. Even for someone who struggled in their relationship with their husband, what a change. The way that you defined yourself for many years is now changed. So I think this is another, again, I'm not a grief counselor. We could give a talk having to do with the human loss and suffering and how to deal and cope with that. We could talk about that, but I would need someone much more competent in that area than me. But I just, at the very outset of this, I just want to acknowledge the loss that you've experienced in your life. And even if you lost your husband many years ago, and even if you still miss him dearly and find life difficult because of that, I want to affirm you and to tell you that God never says to you, you need to get over your husband. He never says that to you, because he gave you your husband as a gift and called you to the vocation of marriage. And what a great good that was and is. And so may the memories of your marriage continue to be a source of consolation in your heart, and may the grief that you experience and feel be a sign of the love and the goodness that your husband was and is in your life. So the figure that I mentioned that widows play a very prevalent role in the scriptures. I mentioned a couple instances from the Old Testament, and the New Testament is no different. In some of the letters, Paul's especially, he's telling the new Christians to take care of the widows in their new Christian communities. But Jesus himself points ministers to widows. There's the famous scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus goes to the town called Nain, and as he's arriving up to the city gates, he actually encounters a funeral procession. And what's happening in that scene? But there's a young man dead on this funeral pile that's now being carried in procession from the city to the place of burial outside of the city. And walking alongside the pyre is the weeping mother of this young man who herself is widowed. So we were just talking a moment ago about the plight of the widow in ancient times. Well, this woman would fit into that category definitely, because not only has she lost her husband now, but now she's lost her son, and who's going to take care of her? And what grief is she experiencing? And Jesus looks so compassionately at her, and he goes right up to the funeral pyre, and he puts his hand on the dead body of the son, which would have shocked everybody. Because as a Jew, you didn't touch dead bodies. Dead bodies were unclean. And so you avoided a dead body like a plague. You were rendered unclean if you touched such an unclean thing as a dead body. But Jesus isn't concerned about any of that. He goes up, touches the young man, and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the young man is raised from the dead. And why did he do it? Compassion for the man's mother. It's only because he loved his mother so much, the widow, so much, that he worked that miracle for her so that she could have her son back in her grief. We also see that another famous scene where Jesus is outside the temple treasury and he's watching all these people come and make their temple offerings. And he's watching all these wealthy people come, make their large offerings into the temple treasury. But then he points out a woman who goes up to the temple treasury, and she puts in two little coins worth very little. And he says to his disciples who are with him, he says, "I want you to look at that woman, that widow. She offered 2 small coins, all that she had. Her offering is worth more than the offerings of those wealthy people who gave from their excess wealth. So much love that Jesus has for the widow that we see in the New Testament. So I guess what the passage from the scriptures that I'd like to focus on is one I haven't mentioned yet, and this is one of the characters in the Gospels who's a widow. But she's kind of an obscure figure. We don't know much of, we only know a few details about her life. And this is the woman that we encounter in the beginning of Luke's Gospel when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple to be presented. So this is one of the stories that we hear during the Christmas season. Jesus would have been just a very young baby at this time when his parents bring him to the temple to be presented. And one of the people that they meet in the temple is a woman named Anna. There's a half sheet handout on your tables, and I'm just going to read aloud the top. The questions at the bottom, we'll save those for later, but I'm going to read aloud the top excerpt from chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. This has to do with the widow Anna. There was also, it looks like this, sorry if you're looking for it. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived 7 years with her husband after her marriage, and then as a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day with fasting and prayer. And coming forward at that very time, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have this character, Anna, rather mysterious. She suddenly appears in the temple when Joseph and Mary are there with the infant child, Jesus. One of the details that were given about her is that she's 84 years old, so we know her age. But notice how long she's been a widow. So it says she lived with her husband for 7 years, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, in ancient Israel, the normal age to get married, if you're a woman, probably 16, could be even a little earlier than that, would be rare. For even for you to be 20 would be old to get married. So let's say that she was married at 18. So then that would mean that her husband would have died at 25, and then she would have lived without her husband until 84. So that's about 60 years of widowhood. So we're talking about a woman who's been lost her husband a long time ago, who's lived as a widow for a very long time. So it's interesting to read then how Anna spent those years of widowhood. It says she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day with fasting and prayer. So here we have a woman who, we don't know if she had any children at that during those early years of her marriage. We're not given that information. She made the intentional choice not to remarry. This would be a situation where remarriage would be, very acceptable, maybe advisable because of how young she was. She could still have a family, or maybe she even had young children, but she makes the intentional decision not to get married. And instead, she devotes herself to God. We're told that she worshiped night and day with fasting and prayer, never leaving the temple. Now, I guess what I'd like to reflect on is what that means. Now, on the one hand, we could say, I mean, honestly, I'm saying, oh gosh, I'd never want that to be my life, never leaving the temple. When I was in the seminary, we visited the Holy Land on a pilgrimage. And one of the things you can do, so one of the places you can visit that's very beautiful place to visit, maybe some of you have been there before, is called the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre. And so there you can visit some of the, I mean, really the most sacred places in our faith, the site of the tomb, the site of the crucifixion. And on certain days, they'll allow you to be locked inside and you can spend the night there. But this isn't like you wear your jammies and you can bring a blankie and kind of find a quiet corner and snooze for a little bit, because there are guards and Eastern Orthodox priests who are patrolling at night. And if you so much like, if you fall asleep, they wake you up as soon as they see you. Or if you're slouching, they will correct your posture immediately. And they do that because, I mean, this is the most sacred place in the world. So it's not a place to sleep. It's a place of attentive prayer. But I guess the point of all me telling you this is that when I went to the Holy Land, my friends who were much holier and more pious than me, they all went and spent the night in the church. And I was like, I'm not doing that. So I just want to acknowledge that this never leaving the temple does not at all appeal to me. And so if it strikes us all as a little extreme, I think we can all relate to that. But if we try to get to the heart of what's being said here, what does it mean for Anna to have never left the temple? Well, her not leaving the physical location of the temple isn't at all the point. It's actually that Anna lived with an attentiveness to the living presence of God. Because what was the significance of the temple to the Jews? That's where God lived. That's where his house was. He dwelt there. And so for Anna to never leave the temple, what the gospel writer is telling us is that she lived always attentive to God's living presence. She lived always attentive to the Spirit of God. So let's just think theologically here for a second. What is it that St. Paul tells us about the temple? So St. Paul tells us that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. No more after that. What's the new temple? Well, we can say, like, our churches are a temple, because here at Holy Trinity, like at St. Pius, like at Holy Family, like at St. Anastasia, Jesus lives in the tabernacle. And so in every Catholic church, we have the real living presence of God. But St. Paul takes it even further. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when he says that, he doesn't just mean like, he's not just talking about flesh and blood, my physical body. He's talking about my whole person. I, Father Matthew Wearing, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not because I'm a priest, but because I'm a baptized Christian. So if we're a baptized Christian, that means that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God himself lives within us. So let's now think of how we can reinterpret what Anna's life was like when we hear that she never leaves the temple but worships night and day with fasting and prayer. Doesn't this just mean that we can be like her because we ourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And actually, it's possible for us with God's grace to live in constant awareness of his presence, of his life within us, of his companionship, of his being in us. It's actually possible to live with the Lord. Reminds me of when I was just after I graduated from college. I left the seminary for a couple years. I was teaching at a Catholic high school in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And my first year there, I had lived with some other teachers. My second year there, I decided I was going to do what I'd never done before, which was to live alone for the first time in my life at age, I suppose, 23. And so I got my own apartment. And there was a beautiful Benedictine nun who worked at the school that I worked at. And I was kind of sharing with her my trepidations, my nervousness about living alone for the first time. And I mean, I was kind of in a place where I was feeling sorry for myself about it. Like, I knew that this is what I needed to do, but I wasn't exactly happy about it. And I said, gosh, sister, I'm just kind of nervous about living alone and not looking forward to it. And she said, well, you get to live with Jesus all the time. And I was so shocked at how positive she was that I would get to live alone. But, you know, that really changed my outlook, because it helped me to remember that I wasn't living alone, that actually the Lord was with me, that the Lord was always with me. So in our own life, there are things that prevent us from living in this awareness of having God always with us, of having the Holy Spirit living within us. I think it's good for us to reflect on what is it in my life that takes me away from the presence of the Holy Spirit? What is it, what influences or what things in my life is it that make me forgetful that God's with me, that God lives in me, that makes me forgetful of his presence? What I think is amazing about Anna is how she lived with this constant awareness of the presence of God. But what's amazing to me is the fruits. Mary and Joseph walk into the temple with the baby Jesus, and to us, if they would walk in here, they would be like anybody else, any other young couple with a cute little baby. But to Anna, she knew exactly who they were. Why was it that she knew exactly who they were? It's not because she had clairvoyance or like she had any special powers. It's simply because her whole life, she was able to recognize God. She knew God's presence. She knew who he was. She knew that he lived with her. And so when God walks in the temple, she knows who it is. It wasn't any special knowledge. It was simply the fruit of a life lived already with him. So there are three fruits that we see in Anna coming out of this living constantly in the presence of God, a constant awareness of God's presence. What are those three fruits? The first one we just gave. She recognizes Jesus. She recognizes Jesus when he walks into her life. What a wonderful thing it would be for us if we could recognize Jesus. How difficult is it for us to recognize Jesus in the difficult situations in our life? In the pain and the suffering of our life, the situations that annoy us or give us grief or make us tired, make us lose hope. How difficult is it for us to recognize Jesus in those situations, in those moments? How about in the people of our life? That person that irritates me so much? The lady I get together and play cards. I'm not talking from personal experience here. I'm trying to think of what you might relate to right now. That lady who plays bridge with me, who I just can't stand. Like, how difficult it can be for us to see Jesus in the person who irritates me or offends me or hurts me, in the person who's forgotten about me. How difficult it can be to see Jesus in that person. How wonderful it would be if we were like Anna in this way, that we could see Jesus when he comes. When we could recognize him in the humblest situation, in the humblest person, when we could recognize him even in the person who we find aggravating, how much that would change our life if we could see Jesus there. That's the first fruit. Second two fruits are right here. We could look at the last sentence in that passage that we just read. It says, coming forward at that very time, what does she do? She gives thanks to God. So the second fruit that we see in Anna's life is gratitude to God. This is what comes from her life of living in his constant presence. And gosh, how much do we need gratitude in our life? How easy is it for us to fall into self-pity for the things that we've suffered? How easy is it for us to fall into a bitterness towards God for what he's taken from us, or for the difficulties, the loneliness that we experience? How easy it can be for us to be resentful of those people who have forgotten about us or betrayed us in different ways. But Anna's so aware of God's love that she's actually not worried about any of that. She's freed from that bitterness and resentment and lack of gratitude because she's able to see God's blessing in her life and see God's blessing in the world. So that's the second fruit of Anna's living with this constant awareness of God's presence. The third fruit, it's right at the last line. So she gives thanks to God, and then she speaks about the child to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. So what does she do? She tells people about Jesus. And why does she tell people about Jesus? Well, because her heart is full of compassion for others. So that's the fruit of her living with God, living in God's constant presence, is that she's able to look at other people and look at their need for God, and so she wants to bring Jesus to them. She has a heart that's full of charity and compassion for others. So again, the three fruits that we see in Anna, because of this life that she's lived now with attentiveness to God's Spirit. First thing, she sees Jesus when he shows up in her life. The second thing, she's grateful to God's blessings. The third thing is that she's filled with compassion for others and wants to reach out to them in love. Charity for others. I guess on this last note, ladies, I just want to tell you that the capacity that you have to do good is enormous. The capacity that you have to do good, the capacity that you have to love, the capacity that you have to reach out to those who are suffering. You know what it's like to suffer. And so you have a special understanding and sensitivity that can make you more helpful to people who themselves are suffering, because you know what it's like to go through it. I think if the women of our parishes, if the women of our parishes who had lost their husband, they would be, I look at you like a great army of good in the church, and in the world. And part of that is volunteering in the ways that we need volunteers, like at our funeral luncheons, which is such a beautiful ministry. But I'm not just talking about things like funeral luncheons. I'm talking about the kind of things that nobody else sees. When you call somebody who is in need of a call, when you drop a hot dish by somebody who needs something, nobody else except that person knows that you're doing it, but God knows. God sees. So how do we live then? How do we try to foster this constant awareness of the Holy Spirit that would produce such great fruit in our life? Being able to see Jesus better, being grateful, being charitable towards others. How do we cultivate that? Well, I guess this is where I'm inviting you to reflect during this remaining time that we have this morning, is to think about what in my life makes it more difficult for me to do that. What are the negative influences or voices in my life which make me feel sorry for myself more, or which kind of foster a certain bitterness in my life that makes me less able to see Jesus, less grateful, and less charitable for others? What are those negative influences? Even what's my life at home like? I think, again, the women here are in all different circumstances. Some women still have full-time jobs and grandchildren and have lived very active, widowed lives. And some women here have children who've grown, grandchildren who live far away, who don't work outside the home anymore, who are long retired, and your lives look very different from that. They might be very quiet, a home-centered life. And so we can think about what does our life look like, and how can I foster a deeper attentiveness to the Holy Spirit in my own life? I think Lent is a really blessed time to make these reflections, because Lent always gives us an opportunity to try to make concrete changes in our life that help us to grow in holiness. And so what are the things even in my daily life that I could do during this Lent that would help me to be more aware of God's presence and His love for me? So on this paper at the bottom, I have a handful of ideas, but of course these are not exhaustive. There are many more things that might be helpful for us. So for instance, trying to spend more time in prayer, maybe spending time with the daily readings. Upstairs in the entryway and in the back of church, we have Word Among Us books with the daily readings. Maybe at your own parish, you have those too. If you don't have one, take one from our church. I want to get rid of them. They don't do any good sitting in the back of our church. So that would be a wonderful thing to do, to spend time with the daily readings. That would maybe help us to cultivate a little bit of quiet and reflectiveness in our own life. I think a wonderful thing to do if we're not working or if we don't have a lot of commitments right now, to attend weekday mass as it's available in our area. What a wonderful thing to be able to encounter Jesus in the Eucharist more than just on Sundays. Reducing time spent on phone or iPad. I'm addicted to my iPhone, but I also believe that the biggest problem in my life is my iPhone as well. So in our culture, we really have to figure out how to deal with this technology. Our young people, we're really going to have to figure it out, because it's changing relationships when we can't have conversations with each other anymore. But when I'm so critical of the use of others' iPhone use, like when I go over to school and the kids are at the lunch table when they're interacting with their handheld device and don't seem to be aware that there's a living, breathing, beloved child of God sitting across from them that they could be talking to. Instead of trying to be quick to criticize them like I just did, I could I could think of my own habits. And again, it doesn't mean that we can never play a little game on our phone, but if I'm always reaching for my phone, or if the time that I'm spending doing that is way more than the time that I'm spending doing something that's more maybe helpful for my relationship with God, my relationship with others, then there's a disorder in my life. Something's not right. To be able to speak to God daily from the heart, I think this is really important, to know that God loves to hear us from a heart. When we're feeling lonely, He loves to hear, "Lord, I'm lonely. Help me. Be with me. Lord, I feel forgotten, or I don't know what to do with myself today. Lord, help. What do you want me to do today? Help me to know what you want me to do." These are little prayers of the heart that we can pray. And even if we don't say them with our lips, God hears them, because he lives there in our heart. Reducing the background noise of television or radio, we can kind of have the habit of just needing to have something always on, but the noise makes it more difficult for us to hear God's voice. All those yakking voices on Fox News help make it more difficult for us to hear God's voice inside. So it doesn't mean we can never watch Fox News or CNN or whatever our desired news source is, but to shut it off sometimes, and even to just be there in the quiet. It's painful to be there in the quiet sometimes. It's lonely to be there in the quiet sometimes, but you know what? God's with us. We don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid of the feelings of loneliness. If we never felt lonely, then we would never have occasion to reach out to God in our loneliness. And so the pain is okay. It's part of it. God loves you. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know that He lives with you, and that He lives in your heart, and is so happy when you desire to have a heartfelt relationship back with Him, as He desires to have one with you too.